We're going to continue on with our look through Romans chapter 12, and last week we took a look at Romans 12, verse 1, and we're going to look at verse 2 this morning. And this morning we want to look at the transformational power, the transformational nature of the gospel. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And many of us desire, say, I really would love to have my life look like that. I want to be able to present my body, everything that God has created. I want to present my body. I want to live like a living and holy sacrifice. I want God to use me. I want to really understand what it means to have a life that is directed towards God, used by God, that it is worship. And so verse 2 gives us some great insight and help along that journey. And so Paul goes on, he says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Now there is there's a lot of stuff that we can look at in these verses this morning, folks. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's look at his word, and let's see what he has to say for us this morning. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, these are just loaded, loaded verses. So much here that we can learn about. And in the time that you've given us this morning, we do pray that your spirit would be working, that it would direct our attention to you through the clear instruction of your word, that we would understand how we can live as a living and holy sacrifice, how our lives can be pleasing to you, and Lord, how you want to transform our lives through your word. That's where the power is. It's your word that you have declared that will go out and not return void or empty, but be effective. And so we ask that it would be done today for your honor and your glory alone. Through your Son we ask. Amen. So, Paul starts out, first of all, by giving us a negative, something that we should not do. And he says, do not be conformed to this world. The word conformed has an idea of a scheme or a pattern. So he says, don't follow the pattern of this world. And the word world in the scriptures is from the Greek word aeon, which many times is translated as age. It doesn't mean that we should abandon this place where we live, that there's something wrong with the world that God has created, but it's saying that it's this present sinful age that is influenced, that is dominated by Satan and his ilk, that is influenced greatly by those who do not walk with God. That is what Paul is saying. He goes, don't be conformed to this pattern of living. The popular translation is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And this is a case where he is addressing Christians, yourself, myself. And what he's saying is that, you know what, it's one thing when non-Christians want to dress up and pretend that they're Christians, and they want to play the game, and it results really in a fruitless living. It does not honor God, and he's not happy with it at all. But the other thing is when Christians want to dress up and play like the world, that it also results in a fruitless living, spiritually vain and tremendously disappointing to God. When we want to try and be like the world. And brothers and sisters, there is a tremendous influence in the church today, in the evangelical community, where we are trying to be like the world. Where we're not just allowing the world to squeeze us into its own mold, we are running strongly into the mold and allowing us to be squeezed. It's a term that is called metrotheism. It is trying to take the word of God, the work of God, the people of God, and make them seem extremely Metro. What are some characteristics? Metrotheism is when we want to become more like the world so that the world will be attracted to us. We want to make sure that as a church body that we are being cool, that we are being very relevant, that we are being fun. We want to make sure that as a church that we try to make sure ourselves we are so attractive to the world that they will look upon us with favor and that they will come. It's to take out all the hard truths of the Scripture and then retranslate the words of God so that the world will not be offended by what the Bible has to say. It's when the church starts to become soft. It's when the church starts to become sensitive. When the church starts to become a place where its only occupation is for those who might be tabbed as seekers. It's emphasizing such things and such words as being emergent, existentialism, universalism, relativism, talk about ecumenicalism, all these things so that the world can be impressed with our intelligence, even though the world has no idea what those words mean, and many of us here do not know what those words mean, but we like to throw them out and say that this is what the church is about, and so that the world can be really impressed with our philosophy and our thinking. And of course, we want to make sure that we dress up Jesus a little bit so that he seems more friendly and agreeable. He is the great counselor rather than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Take the hair, Jesus, put it back in a ponytail, make sure you get some girly designer jeans, and then the world will accept you. Metrotheism, people, has infected and saturated the modern church. The church has become so preoccupied with how it looks and its appearance. It's become so preoccupied with those. It's become preoccupied with making people feel extremely comfortable, making people feel very accepted. Metrotheism has infected the church so much so that the church no longer really cares about its identity that it has with Christ. It is trying to find its identity in the world. It is hell-bent on being conformed to the image of this age. A.W. Tozer, an older Christian author, theologian, says this in his article, The Danger of World Worship. He says, a great deal can be learned about people by observing who and what they imitate. The weak, for instance, imitate the strong, but it's never the reverse. The poor imitate the rich. The self-assured are imitated by the timid and uncertain. All tend to imitate what they admire. He says, by this definition, power today lies with the world, not with the church, for it is the world that initiates and the church that imitates what has been initiated. By this definition, the church admires the world. The church is uncertain and looks to the world for its assurance. A weak church is aping a strong world to the amusement of intelligent sinners and to her own everlasting shame. What Tozer is getting at is that the church today, in trying to become more like the world, instead of being like the bride of Christ that the Scriptures say that we are, we're acting more and more like an adolescent teenage girl who lives her life in a state of uncertainty and insecurity and wants to dress up. It wants to act old, and it's looking to the world and saying, do you like me? Do I look good enough for you? Will you be a friend to me? Will you accept me? And if you have adolescent teenage girls, or if you know that those that have gone through that phase, you know sometimes the confusion that can so many times wrap up their world. Trying to find their identity in Cosmopolitan and Red Book magazines. Trying to find their identity in the mall, trying to cover themselves up so that they can look and portray an image, and they are so preoccupied with how they look and trying to cover up their insecurity, and that's what the modern church is starting to get like. Looking to the world for its identification. Looking for the world and saying, will you just accept me, please? Eric Luddy, in his book, The Bravehearted Gospel, I think nails it. He says, most people today attempt to make a sales pitch for the gospel as if it were sweet plums and fairy dust. The modern thought is to woo the masses in with Starbucks franchises located in the church lobby, movie-based sermons, beer and hot dog potlucks after the service, and the cool pelvic thrust of a semi-moral garage band leading everyone into the worship of Jehovah God. Now, I like Starbucks, okay? And I had some before I came up here, okay? I had two pots of it this morning when I woke up. I like movies, okay? Now, beer and hot dogs is another thing. Now, I don't mind a hot dog, but they say if you ever saw one being made, you'd never eat one. So there's nothing wrong with these things in and of themselves. But when that becomes the preoccupation of the evangelical church, of the modern church in the United States, because their desire is this is the way that you get people to come, something is terribly amiss. Something is terribly amiss. Metrotheism, the church trying to follow the world rather than following her Lord, is becoming widely popular. It is in books, it is in our music, and unfortunately, it is filling the pulpits across this nation. It is wildly popular. It is packing out the pews. It is setting record attendance numbers in churches. But the one thing that it is not doing is when these people are coming and packing the pews, it is not leading them to Christ. They are playing the world, and they are not leading anyone to the Savior. The metrotheistic church and the metrotheistic Christian, they are so preoccupied with being so culturally relevant that they are being scripturally irrelevant. The church is becoming a place where you can be highly entertained and yet poorly trained. It has an obsession with being cool, sensitive, and fun, but we have forgotten about being bread, light, and life to a dark and dying world. Metro leaves its people weak and impotent and basically a wuss, because a metrotheistic person will stand for nothing, they will fight for nothing, and they will actually do nothing. You see, when the church and its Christians, when the church and its people want to allow themselves and even desire to become conformed to the pattern of this world, we start thinking like the world. When we think like the world, we start to behave like the world. And when we behave like the world, we should not be surprised when the fruit and the consequences of worldly thinking and behavior start to infect our own lives. Is it any surprise that in the evangelical church, in the modern church, that the divorce rate is the same inside the church as it is outside the world? Is it of any surprise that children that are raised in a Christian home, that when they turn 18 and go off to college, that anywhere from 60 to 90% of them will turn away from the faith? It's because we're raising spiritual poodles who know all the words of all the songs but have no idea what the scriptures have to say. And maybe for the first time in their lives, they go to a place of higher education where there is finally a line drawn in the sand for them, but there's someone on the other side saying, your faith is stupid, it's irrelevant, it's weak, and it's fairy tales. And if you're going to follow that, you are a fool. And for the first time, they are challenged with something and they don't know what to do. Instead of standing up for what is right and what is proper and what is good and what is truthful, they roll over and play dead. When we think like the world, we behave like the world, and the consequences of worldly living come into our homes and into our churches like a flood. That's what happens when we as a people want to conform to the world, whether it's in this church, whether it's in another church, whether it's in our homes, or whether it's in our own personal lives. And the solution is really quite simple. What would happen if we were to just let the gospel be what it is, a gritty, bloody, revolutionary call to die. Because that's what it is. To pick up our cross and to follow our Savior is a revolutionary call to die, not just bear a burden. As Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who gave himself up for me. That's what the good news is all about, people. That's what the good news is all about. Paul goes on to say, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The word transformed comes from the Greek word metamorpho. And it what comes to your mind from that word? What word do you think we get from that? Metamorphosis, yeah. It's talking about a change in outward appearance. Not just an external change solely, but there is something that has happened internally. The way that this thing was hardwired, and as a result, as it grows, it changes. And that change is visible. It's a transformation. It appears totally different. And Paul says that that transformation that occurs is intimately associated with the renewing of our mind. Transformation is aided by the renewing of our mind, people. And that emphasis there about renewing our mind, the emphasis is on truth. It is on the Scriptures. That is the renewing of our mind. It is not about our minds and our opinions and our feelings renewing the Scriptures. And there's a few chuckles out there, but that is what this whole emergent church issue is all about. That's what all this ecumenicalism, relativism is all about. It's not the call of the Reformation age that said sola scriptura, Scripture alone, that it is the truth and that we stand on the truth. It is the truth that the Scriptures say that it is once and forever it was revealed and given to us. And that as Christ says, that you will not add to it and you will not delete from anything from in this book. And yet so many of our churches today are, when they start to go metro and they want to start conforming to the image of the Word, it greatly impacts the way that they look at Scriptures. How many ever use Wikipedia on the internet? Yeah. For those of you like me that still use legal pads, Wikipedia is an online dictionary. And you go to dictionaries to find out definitions. But Wikipedia is unique in that you can change the definitions. If you get enough people who will log in and want to change definitions and modify and renew definitions, all of a sudden the definition changes. It's definition by consensus. It's definition by vote. And many Christians today like to look at their Bible and say, well, this is Wikibiblia. If I don't like the definition that's in there, well, I'll just get enough people and we'll change it because I don't feel that that is correct. My opinion will trump the Word of God. It's truth by vote. It's truth by consensus. It says that truth is springy, as Don McLaren likes to write in his books. That it is not something steadfast. It is not a rock that you can stand on. Truth is springy. That we as Christians, we can look at the Scripture and say they're open-ended. There's all sorts of new interpretations that can come. Truth is evolving. And that all we have to do is we have to get enough people together and that we can think about new interpretations, new truth, because truth is ever evolving. And when you start thinking about that long enough, don't you hear the hiss of a snake in a garden that says, did God really say? Did God really say that, Eve? Steve, did God really say that? Mary, Joe, Ben, did God really say that? If you don't like it, why don't you change it? Then you can be like your own God, and you can call your own shots. And in essence, you can start to conform to the world. And then be careful, because the way that you think is the way that you'll behave, and the consequences will come in like a flood. People, there are two major forces that will shape and influence your heart. There are two things that will shape and influence your heart. One is a truth, and the other is a lie. And whichever one wins that battle for your heart, whichever one will start to direct your heart will start to shape your character. And whatever one wins the battle for your character, it has won the battle for your conduct. And that conduct, based upon whether you are going to follow truth or a lie, is going to show up in your life. And it's either going to bring health and life to you and those around you, or it will bring sickness and death to you and those around you. You can choose to either stand on the sure assurance of God's word, or you can follow the course of this world and come up with your own opinions and ideas about life, and the results will follow you into your home and into your church and into your workplace, and it will affect you and everyone else in it. Fact is, people, truth is what is, not what you feel about it. Truth is the way that things are, not the way that you wish that they were. Truth is the way that God says things are. Everything else is just an opinion. And when it comes to truth, our opinions really don't matter. Truth, people, God's truth, the Word of God, is one of the primary ways that He is going to use to renew our minds so that we will willingly desire to become a living and holy sacrifice and to have a life that is characterized by the service of worship. That is how the transformation is taking place over your lifetime. That's how that metamorphosis occurs. When you think of metamorphosis, what type of organism do you mostly think of? Butterflies. From those little wiggly worms, they become beautiful butterflies. That's what most people think of. People, that is a great image of the metrotheistic believer. He wants to become a butterfly. Because butterflies do what? They do what? They fly. They're pretty. When you see butterflies, isn't that pretty? See, we know what butterflies look like. We have no idea really what butterflies like to do. Now, someone smart down here say they help to pollinate. Okay. Okay. You're ruining my illustration here. Butterflies stand strong in winds of change. Everyone go, no, they don't. Butterflies are primarily weak, fragile, impotent, small bugs that look pretty. Metrotheistic people are basically weak, impotent, preoccupied with how they look. There's another good example from nature about a transformation. It starts with a little tiny acorn seed, which grows into what? A huge, mighty oak tree. Take one of your little kids and find an acorn and say, do you see this? And then show them a giant oak tree and say, do you believe that someday this will look like that? And I don't know, how does that happen? God will take this and make one of those. God wants to use His word, people, in your lives. Because He doesn't want to make you just a pretty butterfly. He wants to make you a giant, stable, strong oak tree. It's one of the examples He gives in the Scripture. Psalm 1 says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." Listen, he says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." It is in his law, his word, where this brother is meditating. He is thinking about this. And it says he will be like what? A tree that is firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Men, God wants to take his word, and through his spirit, he wants to change your way of thinking, your way of behavior, because he wants to make you someone who will stand strong and grow in the presence of your family, in the presence of your peers, in the presence of your community, so that whatever God is calling you to do, he wants you to be able to stand strong, stable, to give fruit and to give life and to give light to those that are around you. And if we want to follow around our own opinions, our own thoughts, our own feelings, we are doing nothing more than conforming to the age of this world and be preoccupied with our own comfort and our own selfishness, and that will give us a bitter fruit indeed. He wants something that'll be better for us, that'll give him honor and him glory. Because when God starts making you into a giant oak tree and you realize you came from an acorn, you humbly and yet strongly say, "This is what God has done in my life and in these circumstances that I find myself in." He wants to transform us. He wants to renew our mind. Why? "So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." He wants to change our lives. He wants to change our thinking so that our behavior changes and it shows up like this. Look at those words. This is how the scriptures define what the will of God is. First of all, it's good. It comes from the word agathos, and it means useful. It is pleasant. It is generous. It is joyful, excellent. It is something that is distinguished. It is something that is highly honorable. That is what good means. He also says that it's acceptable. It's a word that means that it is well-pleasing. God's will is well-pleasing to himself. We will find that as we follow God, that his will is well-pleasing to us as well. It's not only good, it's not only well-pleasing and acceptable, but it is also something that is called perfect. Now, this does not mean sinless perfection. It does not mean sinless perfection. What it means is that it's having reached its end, it's mature and complete, and when talking about human nature, it says it's consummate human integrity and virtue. In essence, this is when the adolescent boy has grown up into a mature man, and he is walking with God, and there is something distinguished and different about his life. So many people are afraid about, if I give myself over to God, if I want to be that living and holy sacrifice, if I want to do that, if I want to give my will over to his, I am so concerned that he's going to send me on a path that is bad, that is terrible. He's going to make me a missionary to some slum in India. He's going to ask me to give away everything I have. He's going to make me abandon my friends. And I would have to say, when you have thoughts like that, that is the enemy whispering in your ear. Because the scriptures say that when we give ourselves over to the will of God, when we give our will over to his and we follow him, what is the will of God? It is something that is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. And he wants that will to show up in our life. Who in this room would not want that list of characteristics to describe your life? If you were to sit around, or your friends were sitting around a coffee table and say, "Hey, what do you think of Tim? What do you think of Sally? What do you think of Ben? What do you think of Sue? What do you think about this person now that they're not here?" And these are the words that were used by your friends, those that are closest to you, to describe you. Who would not want that? Who would not want their life to be characterized by their coworkers as something that's good, that it's something pleasant, that they're generous, they're honorable, they're distinguished? Guys, who wouldn't want your wife, when she's talking to her other lady friend, saying, you know what, my relationship with my husband, how would you describe your husband? I would say well-pleasing. How would you like your guy friends to say, you know what, this is a guy who has consummate human integrity and virtue? We don't get that by following the opinions of man. Because the opinions of man, when sowed into another man's heart, will bring the world and its bitter fruit. But when we seek God, and we seek God through His Scriptures, and we understand what His Scriptures are, and we find out that what we're doing is we are renewing our thinking, that our behavior is changing, and we are finding out that the will of God is showing up in our lives. That's how it gets done. That's how it gets done. This stuff shows up through His Word and His Spirit working in your life. I read an interesting account a couple weeks ago, and I want to share it with you. It's good for Valentine's Day because it's a love story. Young man named Eric. He was 20 years old, and he was traveling the countryside with about 20 other college students in a bus, and they were going from various places speaking to youth groups, raising awareness for some mission adventures that they were going to be going on. And so they were traveling. They were going to go down to Louisiana. And on the bus trip, these long bus trips, of course, they talk. And the question came up in their discussions with the guys, okay, in a dating relationship, how far is too far? Young people ever been in a discussion like that? Thought, how far is too far in a dating relationship? And so people are starting to throw out their various ideas and opinions. And they asked Eric, who was not dating anyone at that point in time, just 20 years old, still wet behind the ears. And they said, Eric, what do you think about this whole idea about how far is too far? And he said, well, I think that goes back to an issue about purity. Well, what do you think about purity? And he said, well, as I've been studying the Scriptures, there's the key, about how much God, through Christ, loves His church, that He calls it a bride. And when you start studying about what is God, how much He loves His bride, how a husband is supposed to treat his wife, because it's a reflection about how much Christ loves His church. He said, you know what I'm doing? I'm writing love letters to my future wife. He said, I'm writing poetry to a woman that I don't know. And the inspiration is His Savior and His Savior's love for the church. So when they finally reached Louisiana, they were supposed to, it was an abstinence rally. And they said, hey, Eric, this sounds like it's pretty good. You speak. You got 10 minutes to prepare. Admitted how nervous he was, and he got up there and he talked about this same thing. And he said, you know what? Christ did not die to make an abstinent bride. He died to make His bride holy. Excuse me. I've been watching Brooks on TV too much. Physical abstinence alone does not mean that you're pure. When you start talking about how far is too far, rather than how pure is pure, you're going down the wrong direction. You're more fitting in with the world. That's a question that the world wants to answer. How far can I go? Rather than how pure should I be? He talked for about 15 minutes, and when the youth director got up, he laughed nervously and said, "Well, that's enough about that kind of holiness talk." He went back to the bus, and his comrades started bantering him about, "You legalist, you fundamentalist, you embarrassed us." You know, when I read that, as a 50-year-old man reading about the life of a 20-year-old kid, I felt like I was in the presence of a giant. Young ladies, young college ladies, gosh. How many of you, whether you're dating some guy or not, would love to have someone like Eric come into your life? Yes, look at the hands are raised, okay? Didn't even have to ask. That is what the renewing of the mind through the truth of the Scripture does to a young man. And it shows up. He's already married. Sorry, ladies. He's taken. But, young men, what is preventing you from letting his word get into your mind and into your heart and having this stuff show up in your life? That is transformational. That is transformational. I'm not saying abandon your friends. By all means, no. But you know what? When you sit around your friends in a bus asking about, hey, how far is too far to go, you're not going to get the truth. You're going to get man's opinions based upon hormone flare-ups. And it's not going to help. People, God wants to change your life. He wants to transform your life. And that's because he wants your mind, your heart, and your will. Because what he has planned for us as his followers is something that is good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. And it allows us to stand strong in the winds of change and adversity. It helps us to go out into this community and to reflect and to live the gospel, the good news of the one who came and died and lives for us. That is the message of transformation. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that you gave us your word. We thank you that you gave us yourself. That you willingly went to the cross, suffered brutally, because you loved us and you want to send us on a mission with you. Thank you that you rose victorious over death, over every principality, over everything, and that you sit on the throne. You are King of Kings. You are Lord of Lords, and you will come back to take us with you. Until that time, may your Spirit and your Word direct us and change us so that we do not get conformed to this world, but go out and prove through your work in our lives that your way, your will, is good and acceptable and perfect. And we thank you through your Son. We thank you. Amen.